I came over here this morning because I usually grab my water bottle. Is that how you say it? My water bottle. And I open it up and I set it up and I do a little walkthrough and make sure everything's okay. And there was a beeping sound and an incessant beeping sound at that. And it reminded me exactly of my alarm clock at home. And you have the, and my alarm clock is about 5 feet away from me, so I have to get up and shut that thing off. Because if not, I would have thrown it across the room by now, because it's really loud. And it just does that over and over and over again. And that was the sound I heard this morning. So I'm tracking it down, and it came back. It was from the AV room. And I realize that sometimes I put some of you to sleep, but that's really, you know, pushing it right there, that you need an alarm clock. It was set for 1 o'clock, so I guess if I put them to sleep back there and it gets to be 1 o'clock, they're like, it's time to go. It is funny because Paul has been sending out an alarm to the Corinthian church. He's sending out a wake-up call for them, and he really wants them to get to that wake-up call. He really wants them to hear what he's trying to say. He's been talking to them about the wisdom of the world, the foolishness of the cross, and boasting in men. And he's trying to get that message through to them. Today in the passage that we're looking, he's like the spiritual parent, right? And he's trying to wake up his kids. And if they don't wake up, he's going to have to take some drastic measures. So today at the passage that we're looking at today, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, and we're going to be looking at spiritual parenting. Paul is the Corinthians' father, and he is treating them as such. He's looking out for their good. He's seeking their welfare, and he loves them very, very much. Winston Churchill was 15 years old and a student at Harrow School when his mother, Jenny Churchill, wrote him the following letter from London, June 12, 1890. This is how it reads. Dearest Winston, I have much to say to you. I'm afraid not of a very pleasant nature. You know how this is going to go, right? She says, you know, darling, how I hate to find fault with you, but I can't help myself at this time. Your report, I guess his report card, he just got his report card, which I enclose, is, as you will see, a very bad one. You work in such a fitful, inharmonious way that you are bound to come out last. Look at your place in the form. So the form was the grades during that time. That's the English grade, I guess, is the form. She says, your father and I are both more disappointed than we can say. You remember that? The cops could be at my door, but if my mom was disappointed, I was like, forget it, I'm done with. She says, we're more disappointed than we can say. You're not able to go up for your exam. I dare say you have 1,000 excuses for not doing so, but there the fact remains. Dearest Winston, you make me very unhappy. My only consolation is that your conduct is good and you are an affectionate son, but your work is an insult to your intelligence. If you could only trace out a plan of action for yourself, carry it out, and be determined to do so, I am sure you can accomplish anything you wished. It is this thoughtfulness of yours that is your greatest enemy. I will say no more for now, but Winston, you are old enough to see how serious this is, how the next year or two, the use you make of them will affect your entire life. Stop, think it out for yourself, and take a good pull before it's too late. You know, dearest boy, that I will always help you all I can, your loving but distressed mother. I don't know about you. I'm convicted, and I don't even know what I did wrong. Holy cow, can you imagine? Winston Churchill, the man that we knew him to be, receiving a letter like that? But just like Churchill, all of us, and even so today, need correction and guidance when we go off course. Growing up, I was often in need of such wisdom and correction. And at that time, I didn't care too much for it. But when I look back and I look at the way that my parents tried to train me and were successful at times and times I resisted that training, I realize two very important things. They loved me and they wanted the best for me. And I am grateful for the training that they provided for me, because it made me part of the man that I am today. I look back and I thank them for that training. Well, spiritual parenting, spiritual leadership is a lot like parenting. And we need to understand those two important aspects of a spiritual leader. That is the heart that I see in the text here today that comes forth from Paul. Paul calls himself their father, and rightfully so. He looks at them as his children. And good spiritual leaders have the heart of a loving parent seeking the welfare of their children. That is a characteristic that should define us as leaders. We love the people that we lead, and we seek their best. Those two characteristics are going to help us in how we treat the individuals and what we do when they go astray. So here in this passage today, I want us to see Paul's heart for those under his charge. And I want us, if we are in the position of leadership, to have this heart and to emulate Paul in this fashion. And if we are being led, which is most of us, right? I'm being led by others. These are the characteristics that we are to look for in those who lead us. Loving heart, and they're out for our best. So three characteristics that define that. The first one is they avoid shame when correcting. They avoid shame when correcting. Verses 14 through 15 in chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians. He says to them, I don't write these things to shame you. He's writing them a letter, just like Mrs. Churchill was writing them a letter. And he says, my goal is not to humiliate you, it is not to disgrace you, but to admonish you, to correct your behavior as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. A 2007 survey conducted by researchers at Florida State University discovered that employees who endure abuse from their bosses retaliate with poor performance. Abusive behaviors include the silent treatment, ignoring emails or other correspondence, personal put-downs, broken promises, and managers blaming their mistakes on employees to save face. Employees with difficult bosses responded in the following ways. 30% slowed production or purposely made errors. 29% took off sick days when they were not ill at all. 27% purposely avoided their bosses, and 25% took longer breaks. And these were compared to individuals that didn't suffer such abuse. Paul is not out to humiliate them. He is not criticizing them. He wants them to change. Very important aspect when it comes to leading individuals. I sat underneath leaders who shamed me. And I tell you what, I didn't want to change my behavior one bit. As a matter of fact, I just wanted to keep doing it and be like this. Here you go. You want something to shame me about? And it's unfortunate. But sometimes that's the way people lead. They lead through criticism. They lead through shaming in order to produce the desired results. But guess what? It's doing just the opposite. Paul doesn't want to shame them. He doesn't want to disgrace them. He wants to change their behavior. He is out to admonish them. Why? Because he loves them. And he's seeking their welfare. What does he call them here? After everything that has happened, the Corinthian church is an absolute mess. Let's just hands down just say it. It's a disaster. We're in chapter 4. There are so many more chapters to go, and it only kind of gets worse from here. Wait till we get to next week, what's going on. It is crazy. But what does he call them? My beloved. Who is speaking through Paul? God is. So many times, we think that God is out to condemn us, humiliate us, to make us feel terrible about ourselves. That's the picture this world has of God. He's not out to shame us. God wants the best for you and me. He's out to correct our behavior when we go wrong, yes, but not to do so in such a humiliating fashion. The word for beloved is the agape love. It is God's love that he has for his people. It is a sacrificial love. A love not to bring humiliation, but restoration. Paul's goal is not to put them to shame, but since he loves them, he's seeking their best. He wants them to change their behavior because he just warned them what is going to happen if they do not. That's the point. God is opposed to the proud, and they are acting very prideful at this point. And Paul is in this position here. He is their father. He's in a relationship with them. And those of us that lead have to realize that this isn't about just someone in some disconnected position trying to get people to do what we think they ought to do. We're in a relationship with each other. I'm in a relationship with you. I love this church. I love everyone in this church. And sometimes if behaviors need correcting, I don't want to humiliate anyone. But since we know what God tells us is right and good for us, we need to admonish. And that's the path that Paul takes here. It is a change of beliefs, of values, or behavior. Admonishment includes warning, reproving, or counsel to bring about a desired change. MacArthur says this: it is possible for parents or spiritual parents to correct their children that tears them down instead of building them up. That even in Christian discipline, children can be provoked and abused in a way that leaves permanent scars. They are put down with criticism and seldom lifted up with admonition and encouragement. Paul chooses admonition. He chooses encouragement. He chooses exhortation, not humiliation, and not shame. Ephesians tells us, fathers, do not what? Exasperate your children. Don't humiliate them. Don't make them feel terrible about themselves that will cause them to be bitter, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is how we are to be as leaders. And that is what we are to look for in leaders. If we have leaders over us that are humiliating us and shaming us and making us feel terrible about ourselves, guess what? We don't want those folks. That's not how God operates. We see these people all the time. You know, you remember the teachers, right? Those ladies, they all looked like that for some reason, right? And they're out to just what? Hey, you're going to do what I tell you to do, and if not, I'm going to make you feel absolutely terrible about yourself. What are you, a moron? No, but I feel like one right now. Thank you. I see those parents all the time in stores and in Goodwill and stuff like that. And the kids doing something wrong, doing something naughty, right? And the mom just goes, top rope, boom, dropping elbows. And the kid's like sitting there and he's like, what just happened? And then he looks around to make sure no one saw it. Why? Because he's embarrassed. We're not out to embarrass people. We're not out to shame people. I made it a practice early on that if my daughter ever did anything wrong, which she really never did, believe it or not. No, I'm just kidding. If she ever did anything wrong, I made it a practice not to publicly humiliate her like I am doing right now. If she did something wrong, right, I would pull her to the side and I would talk to her, you know, and I respected her dignity. I was sensitive to her emotions. Not all the time. Don't get me wrong. And I would just say, hey, what you're doing right now is not good, and remember how much bigger I am than you. And we're about to go home in about 5 minutes. And guess what? It's going to get real. And then, that's not what I say. But that was my goal. My goal was to change behavior, not humiliate the individual. And sometimes we can do that. I do it at Long Creek all the time. If some kid was doing something wrong, I'd just humiliate them. And then I got paid back later when I was wrestling them on the floor and they're kind of jabbing me in the side. Remember what you just said, Mr. LaBuzz? But that's what Paul is avoiding: shame. He's a good father. He cares about them. He's seeking their benefit. And he wants them to change their behavior. And he compares himself to these other custodians over them. And these custodians are the people like that. The teachers that just are trying to keep the kids in line. You remember those teachers? We all had those teachers. I went to a Catholic grade school. And believe me, they were full of those teachers. There was a teacher in that school, and it reminds me, just like this lady, and these are the custodians. This is the idea that Paul, the picture that he's painting in their heads. And there's this nun there, and her name was Sister Terentia. I know, you can't make that up, can you? I mean, it's like she's labeled for life. The kids had another name for her, Sister Tarantula. And so there was a kid misbehaving in church. She didn't care where she was, what she was doing. She's talking in church. And she didn't even know Sister Tarantula was behind her. And Sister Tarantula balls up her hand in the form of a fist and punches her in her back. Startled the kid, embarrassed her. For what? She was just talking. That's not the approach that we are to have. The one commentator says that these custodians, these instructors, compared to Paul, are disconnected from the Corinthians relationally. They don't love them. They don't care about them. And it could be that some of these teachers are the ones who are being prideful and boasting in the flesh and boasting in men. And Paul says, look, you got 1,000. He says, really, it's like a zillion custodians. The commentator suggests that this is a picture of 10,000 custodians brandishing their rods at stubborn children. These disciplinarians are more than likely to berate these children using shaming tactics. It is also, as I said, possible that these leaders are the ones responsible for some of the factions that are leading the Corinthians astray. Such a tactic does not bring about change. It brings about rebellion. And when we lead that way, instead of drawing people closer to us and ultimately closer to God, what do? We push them away. That is not a good characteristic of a leader. The second characteristic that I see here today is they lead by Christ-like example, verses 16 through 17. I'm sorry, I'm having PTSD now thinking of that nun. Verses 16 through 17. Where am I? Therefore, because he is their father, therefore I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul became their father through the gospel. That is the center of our leadership. That is the center of our relationship. The gospel is the foundation of everything we do. He became their father through the gospel, and the gospel is to shape the way that we lead. And therefore, Paul can say to them, because I have this relationship with you, imitate me, follow me. He provides for them a role model. Every good leader knows instruction, verbal instruction, only goes so far. People need examples to follow. and the examples that they are to follow are those that are following Jesus Christ. TV show 60 Minutes ran a segment that tells us something about the importance of role models and parents. The park rangers at a South African wildlife preserve were concerned about the slaughter of 39 rare white rhinos in their park. It turned out that the rhinos were killed not by poachers, but rather by juvenile delinquent teen elephants. The story began a decade ago when the park could no longer sustain the increasing population of elephants. So what did they decide to do? They decided to kill many of the adult male elephants whose young were old enough to survive without them. And so the young elephants grew up fatherless. As time went on, many of these young elephants roamed together in gangs and began to do things that elephants normally don't do. They would throw sticks and water at rhinos and acted like neighborhood bullies. They bully elephants. Without dominant males, the young bulls became sexually active, producing excessive testosterone and exhibiting aggressive behavior. A few young males grew especially violent and were knocking down these rhinos, stepping on them and kneeling on them, crushing the life out of them. They had a leader. His name was Mafatu or Mafuto. The gang leader was so violent that he eventually had to be killed. The park rangers theorized that these young teenage elephants were acting badly because they lacked role models. So they brought in a large male to lead them and to counteract their bully behaviors. Soon the new male established dominance and put the young bulls in their places. The killing stopped and the young males were mentored and they were saved. That is a very crazy and interesting illustration of the importance of role models. Father Paul isn't home right now. And what happens when dad's not home? The kids are beginning to get a little restless. And that's exactly what is going on in the Corinthian church. But Paul knows that good leadership includes Christ-like example. And he says to them, therefore, be imitators of me. Follow my behavior. That's one way he's going to correct their behavior. By putting forth a Christ-like example, and he's sending Timothy to remind them of his ways in Jesus Christ. Good spiritual leaders know that in order for them to lead properly, they must not only teach, but exemplify that which they are teaching. And after last week, we know for a fact that the Corinthians know that Paul does just that. We read what he was going through. He's telling them not to follow after the wisdom of this world, not to boast in the flesh, not to be like this world. To be like who? Jesus Christ. What was the example that he gave? He's been persecuted. He's homeless. He's going hungry. He doesn't curse, but he blesses. He endures. He provides for them the example of the behavior that he wants them to apply to their own lives. That is leadership. And that is what we need in the church today. We need it right here at Galilee. And all of us, and I hope that I'm providing such an example. This is a hard text. This one really, really challenged me. Because you read that, Paul says, imitate me. Holy cow. I don't know if I can always say that. I know I fail so many times at that. But he's not holding himself up as the standard. He says, imitate me. My ways are in who? Jesus Christ. And later on, he's going to say it outright, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitation internalizes and lives out the model presented to the individual. That is what imitation is. Internalizes and then lives out that model. He wants them to internalize everything they hear him say and everything they see him do, and then to apply that to their lives. That is what imitation looks like. It's not just mimicking. It's internalizing it into your own life and then living that out through your own personality. We can have different personalities. We have different giftings. We have different ways of doing things. But the principles are to be internalized and then lived out. That we endure persecution. That we suffer for the name of Christ. That we cling to the foolishness of the cross. That we don't seek after the wisdom of this world. That we don't boast in the flesh. And that we don't exalt men. He's given that example. And he wants them to apply that example. People are going to follow someone, right? There was a gang leader in the elephants, Mufato. Mufato needed Mufasa to come along and put him in his place. But that's what happens. We're going to follow someone. And each of us in this church here today have the responsibility of putting forth a Christ-like example, myself included. And I've been struggling with this lately, especially after reading this passage, because I don't always do it. So I've been trying to intentionally say something to myself when I feel that I'm tempted not to be like Jesus Christ. And I've been just saying, I want to be like Jesus. That's what I say now. Sometimes I say it out loud. So if you hear me saying that and I'm near you and you're doing something, he might be affecting me. So don't do it, because if I'm screaming, I want to be like Jesus, you might be upsetting me. My wife said something similar the other day. She was like, can you stop making it difficult for me to be compassionate and loving at this time? Or something like that. I can't remember. I'm like, all right. I get that. Kind of buy that. But that's what we need to do. Paul exemplifies Jesus. Jesus is the key. That is who we are to imitate. And if we are following him, we're going to mess up. Paul's not perfect, right? None of us are going to be perfect in it. I'm not going to be perfect. But if we're keeping him ahead of us, right? The idea is that he's following Jesus. His ways are found in Jesus. And then he says, hey, follow me. And if they're following him, who are they following? Jesus. The key to leadership is providing Christ-like examples. Christ is the prime example. And Christ asks us to follow him and never asks us to go through something that he himself has not in some fashion experienced before. So what kind of example are we providing? And what kind of example are we following? Are we following the examples of this world? Are we following the example of Jesus Christ? Because apart from him, just like he said, you can do nothing. The key is abiding in him. And the key for those in leadership is abiding in Jesus Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When we abide in Christ, then we can have the courage to say what Paul says here. Hey, follow me. I'm trying my best to follow Christ. I'm not always going to get it right, but that's my goal. Sarah and I were reminiscing last night about the crazy adventures I would take us on when we were young and married, and we first got married. And she said to me, I don't know what you were doing, and I don't know what I was thinking in following you, but we ended up okay. Do you know why I think we ended up okay? Because we were following Jesus. Not only does Paul set forth the example in himself, but it's just crazy what he is doing here. So he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And he says that just outright later on in the passage. He says, imitate me because my ways are found in Christ. And then he upholds someone of an example who was following Jesus. So part of his example is he puts forth people in response in positions of responsibility to take care of the task. Who does he send forth? Timothy. It's great. I love what he does here. What does he say about Timothy? He calls him his beloved son, who is what? What's the word? What's the word? Faithful. Say it. Faithful. When does he say that later on? Earlier on. About the servant, the steward. What is the prime requirement of the steward? Faithfulness. So he provides an example, and then he puts people who meet that example, who meet that standard, in responsible positions, and he's giving this example to the Corinthian church of what this positive father-son relationship looks like. That's amazing. He doesn't choose people that the world would choose or that the Corinthians would choose at this point. He doesn't choose clever individuals, well-spoken, worldly wise men. He chooses individuals that are the example of the requirement that he set forth earlier, faithfulness. It's just, that's great. And that's what we are to be looking for. He models this positive relationship. We're looking for a pastor right now. And this, we're looking for someone who not only can instruct and teach and lead and be able to talk to individuals, but we're looking for someone who is following Jesus Christ. We're looking for someone like a Timothy, someone who is faithful, someone that is humble, someone that will love this congregation, someone that will work hard, and someone that sees the importance of a Christ-centered ministry, and one that will teach and train the ways of Jesus, not his own ways. I ask you to do a lot of things in this church sometimes. One of them, we're always talking about going out and witnessing, going out into the public and preaching the gospel, going out and being courageous, right? The whole book of Joshua. I cannot ask you guys to do those things if I'm not doing them first. It's just, it's hypocritical. So I hope that I can provide that example, and I hope that each and every one of us can provide an example to those who are watching, because that's a very important characteristic of a good spiritual parent. The third way, the third characteristic, is they warn with consequences. They warn with consequences. Verses 18 through 21. He says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" I want to just step back for a second to that example. He qualifies it and he says that he teaches that where? Everywhere in the churches. So it's not, that's an example, the Christ-like example, and the ways of Christ are to be taught everywhere. And continuing here with the correction, he's ready to take action if necessary. Very important aspect of leadership, that he cares for them. He's concerned for their best. And because he loves them, and because he's seeking their welfare, what's he ready to do? To discipline. And he warns them about those consequences. If we love the individuals that we are leading, and if we're looking for leaders who love us, then we need to understand warning people of consequences is part of the job. God warns us. In this book, we've gone over numerous warnings. Hey, if you don't do this, this is going to happen. And Paul basically says, guess what? Dad's coming home. And oh boy, are you guys going to get it if you don't shape up. That's what he's saying. I'm on my way. Hey, I turn this car around. And if God lets me come home and you haven't straightened up, there's a woodshed with your name on it right now. Now, he's not going to, of course, physically beat them or anything like that, but this is the manner in which he's going to come to them. Christian businessman and author John D. Beckett shares the following personal story about the redemptive power of speaking truth and love. He says, I was in the dental chair being prepped for a replacement of a filling by his dental technician. And just as his mouth was filled with the dental hardware, so he couldn't, you know that I'm gagging thinking about it. You got all that stuff in there right here. So as his mouth is filled with that hardware, she starts talking to him. You know, that's, I think they go to class and they're like, I'm just going to really make this guy say things with a lot of syllables. And they try to talk to you. If you're a dental technician in this room, please don't talk to me when my mouth is filled, because it's like that and I'm spitting everywhere and you can't hold it. But anyway, she starts talking to him. And this is what she says. You're Mr. Beckett, aren't you? And now you're like, oh, man, holy cow, she's got a needle. This is only going to hurt a second. He says, you're Mr. Beckett. He says he grunted in assent. He says, I was stuck there. I couldn't move. I didn't know what was going to happen. She goes, well, I want to thank you for firing my husband. And now you're like, holy cow. Gets the drill out. She goes, it happened 10 years ago on a cold and stormy. No, I'm just kidding. She says, it happened 10 years ago. A few days after you hired my husband, he was notified that he had failed a drug test. You may not recall, she continued, but you called him into your office before he left. You said to him, realize that I don't have any choice but to terminate you, to fire him. But I want to tell you something. You're at a crossroads in your life. You can keep going on the way that you are going, and the results are predictable. Or you can take this as a wake-up call. You can turn your life around and make it better. He said, I'm sure the technician couldn't see the beads of perspiration on my forehead underneath all that paraphernalia. As she continued, I want you to know my husband took your advice. Today, he's a good father, a good husband, and he has a fine job. Thank you for firing my husband. He said, I wish I could say that all of our terminations ended up that way. However, we must be, regardless of the outcome, we must be prepared to take action when a situation can't be brought around. In a strange way, it's an aspect of our care for people. Very interesting. It wasn't that he didn't care for him, and that's why he fired him. It's actually because he cared for him, he fired him. Paul cares for the Corinthian church, and he is ready to take action if necessary. It is part of our seeking the welfare of those we lead. Sometimes we need to make very difficult decisions because sin affects the life of the church. Sin affects an individual, and sin affects the body life of a church. We talked about the destructive sin of pride. And Paul is not going to let that continue because it's going to hurt the church at large. So he's saying, look, I'm coming home. And I hope that I can come through that door in a spirit of love and gentleness. But guess what? If you don't shape up, I'm bringing the rod. I'm going to come in a way of confrontation. And I'm going to see what power behind the words you are saying actually is. He's challenging them. This goes back to the arrogance here. It goes back to the pride in the world's wisdom. And there's no power in the world's wisdom. The power is found in the gospel. And what their arrogance is doing, what their pride is doing, is covering up the gospel. So here we see a behavior that is in need of discipline if not corrected by those who are partaking in it, right? Pride. Pride will destroy a church. And this pride is affecting the gospel at large. And because Paul is the faithful steward, He was given the task to reveal the mystery of God. He's given the task to guard the gospel. He's given the task to preserve the foolishness of the gospel. And the Corinthian church is now hindering that and harming that witness. So Paul needs to do what? Take care of it. Good spiritual leadership is ready to go the distance if necessary. This does not mean it's not loving. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. God disciplines those whom he loves. For they disciplined us, referring to the parents, for us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us, why? For our good, for our welfare, so that we may partake in his holiness. This is a natural way of parenting, and it needs to carry over into spiritual parenting. To discipline and to correct, to use consequences to do so. Here we see that this is not what he desires, but he is willing to carry it out. And as I said, it is because it is hindering the gospel. It is upsetting the church at large. And that's when action needs to be taken. And we are good spiritual leaders when we let people know, hey, guys, guess what? I love you. I care for you. What you're doing is really bad. And if you don't change, we might have to do something. That's natural. And churches tend to avoid discipline. And what it does is it affects the witness of Jesus Christ and it lets sin fester. And it ends up affecting the church anyway. And it affects it for bad. Good spiritual leaders can't allow that to happen. No matter, just like that guy said, what the outcome is. We have to be prepared to go all the way. However, what is Paul's desire? Love and gentleness. It is not the motive that changes with the way that he comes. If he comes in love and gentleness, that's loving. If he comes in discipline, that's loving. It's the manner in which he does it. It's not the motive. The motive's still the same. We show our love for individuals when we're ready to give those consequences. We've all had to do it as parents, right? And you know, you remember your dad or someone saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I didn't always buy that, but I get it now. Because sometimes it does. We don't want to see our children in pain and suffering, but because we love them and because we are seeking their welfare, we are ready to go all the way. In his book, Revolutionary Parenting, George Barna says that there are three dominant approaches to parenting in the United States. He says, parenting by default is what Barna terms the path of least resistance. This approach is influenced by cultural norms and traditions. The objective is to keep everyone as happy as possible so the parents can still enjoy other prioritized aspects of their lives. Then there's trial and error parenting, both based on the notion that every parent is an amateur, so there are no absolute guidelines to follow. So the best the parents can do is good enough. They experiment, they observe outcomes, and they improve upon their successes or failures. It's an incremental approach, and the goal is really to outperform other parents. So it's to be the best, I guess, at the time. And then Barna says there's a more revolutionary way of parenting, and it was the least common approach. Revolutionary parenting takes God's words on life and family at face value and seeks to apply them faithfully and consistently. One of the biggest differences between the other two is parenting by default and by trial and error are both approaches that enable parents to raise their children without the effort of defining their life. Barna explained, revolutionary parenting, which is based on one's faith in God, makes parenting a life priority. Those who engage in this parenting define success as intentionally facilitating faith-based transformation in the lives of their children rather than simply accepting the aging and survival of the child as satisfactory. Paul is a revolutionary parent. Not really revolutionary because he's been doing it the whole time. He wants all of us who lead to join that revolution. He loves those whom God has given him, and he seeks their best. And this is seen in the fact that he avoids shame, he sets forth a Christ-like example, and he warns them with consequences if they don't change. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the example that Paul has given us, and we know how hard it is to lead, and we know how hard it is to be led, Lord. Lord, help us to have leaders, help us to be leaders like Paul, but ultimately like Jesus Christ. Love us and who are seeking our best for your glory and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.